We've been looking at what sort of things we need to say to unbelievers in order that they might be converted. And having done that, looking at basic Bible doctrines, we then looked last time at what is the effect upon a person when they are converted. And we saw that as a consequence of conversion, a person's heart is changed. They become a new creature in Christ. They no longer love sin. They love righteousness. You often hear the phrase, well, of course, you can't live as you like. That's wrong. You have to obey what the Bible says. But the wonderful thing about being a real Christian is you can live as you like if you're a real Christian. Because the question is, how does a real Christian like to live? A real Christian likes to be righteous. A real Christian likes to be godly. A real Christian likes to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, a real Christian should live as they like, because they like to be godly. You can sometimes tell whether someone is a real Christian or not by saying to them, you can live as you like. And if they say, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it, that's probably an indication that they're not really converted. But that's what we were looking at last week. This week, the question is, what do we look at? Do we look at baptism? Repent and be baptized, Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Or do we look at the need to read the scriptures? Or do we look at the need to pray? There's lots of other things we could look at. So what we're dealing with this morning is, I suppose, a little bit arbitrary, but it is none of those things. It is the need to join a church. When we were ministering in South London, some of you will be sick of hearing me refer to this, there was a lady who wandered into the women's meeting that my wife was running, and she said, I've reached that time in life when I've decided that I've either got to join the church or join the Conservative Party. It was explained to her, it doesn't work like that, and she started coming to the women's meeting, and after, I think it was about 2 years, she asked to see me. And it was obvious what she wanted to talk about. Several people said, she's been converted. And so I had a meeting with her in private, and she said, I'd just like to let you know, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's forgiven me. I said, yes, I know. She was stunned. How did you know? Well, it was so obvious. Your whole manner, your whole demeanour, your face said you had been saved. So we knew that. And so now that you've been converted, now you can join the church. And we baptized her and she joined the church. Joining the church is not to do with merely signing up on the dotted line. Those of you who have been to university or are at university will be familiar with freshers' fairs, and you've got all these different societies with their stands, and they're all trying to recruit members. And usually what happens, the freshers arrive and they sign up for about 20 different things, most of which they never ever go to again. But the thought there is you sign people up, they're a member. What we're talking about is membership of an exclusive club. Entry into that club is a result of something supernatural happening. A person repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of God changing their hearts. So church membership is not for anyone and everyone. Church membership is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. when you read about Paul's missionary journeys. Paul didn't just go somewhere, preach, see people converted, and then go on to the next place. Paul would then say to them, you gather together and you join together, you are a church. And he would then encourage them to appoint those who they recognised as the more spiritual as their elders, to encourage them, to build them up, to teach them God's truth. One of the problems that comes with such a structure that is based upon whether someone is converted or not, is that you, nor I, have any say as to who God is going to save. The consequence is that you might go to an evangelistic meeting, you hear the gospel and you're converted. You join the church. At the same meeting, sitting on the other side of the building, wherever it's taking place, is the person you least like. The person just looking at them turns your stomach. And they're converted as well. They join the church. What you can't do is to say, well, I'm not having anything to do with them, because I think they're horrible. They are now your brother or your sister in Christ. And one of the things that happens in churches is that you learn to love one another. And it can be hard. Sometimes you think to yourself, I haven't seen this advertised for years. We always used to talk about Lifebuoy toilet soap, because it was particularly good at dealing with smelly armpits. And you think, what shall I do? Shall I send them an anonymous package containing Lifebuoy toilet soap? Or perhaps it should be Lynx or Chanel No. 5 or whatever, in order that there won't be that overwhelming stench coming off of them anymore. Well, there are all sorts of ways in which you can deal with such things. Perhaps you should say to them, have you ever considered, or you can do it anonymously. But they're your brother or your sister in Christ, and you have to love them, because we are told to love one another. How much are we to love one another? Love one another as I have loved you, said the Lord Jesus. How much did the Lord Jesus love you? He died for you. Are you prepared to do that to fellow believers? It's difficult. It's hard. I do remember a situation where two professing believers got round to discussing politics. And they were getting really animated, because one of them was a socialist and the other one was a conservative. And they were going at it hammer and tongs. I'm right. No, you're not. You're wrong. I'm right. Each one was saying, I'm basing what I'm saying upon the scriptures. But when you look through the scriptures, you don't find that the scriptures talk about politics in that way. There might be implications from what scripture teaches, particularly concerning the nature of man. And so children, for example, are not a blank sheet upon which you can write whatever you want. They are sinners. And so you need to take that into account when you are dealing with any people in the world. They are sinners. When people who run organisations are found out for being corrupt, well, why are we surprised? They're sinners. So there are consequences from the scriptures that affect politics. Perhaps I should direct you to, this is in jest, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. That's jest. They didn't have any concept when this was written of political left and right. But if you want to tease someone, and please do only use that in teasing, you can refer to that. But otherwise the scriptures don't talk about politics. And yet, within a church, it should not matter whether someone is a conservative, whether they are Labour, whether they are UKIP, whether they are the monster raving loony party. Vote loony, you know it makes sense. Doesn't matter, because you should be one in Christ. What did we read earlier in Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And Paul in Romans 14 is dealing with what we might call the grey areas. There's the black, and there's the white. On the one hand, there are things that are clearly sin. Theft. Fornication. All sorts of things like that. And on the other hand, there is the white. Things that are good, that are moral, that are upright, the things that we should be doing. But there's this whole area in between. And Paul gives some examples. One person esteems one day as better than another. This is the Lord's day, some people say. Yes, well, I'm quite happy to call it the Lord's day, but can you prove that from the scriptures? And the answer is, no, you can't. There is only one reference to the Lord's Day in the whole of Scripture. It's in Revelation chapter 1. And there's no indication as to which day of the week it is. Everyone assumes it's Sunday. But there's nowhere in Scripture that says that. And so if you meet someone who says, I don't believe that the Lord's Day is Sunday. I believe, for example, the Lord's Day is Easter Sunday. There's just as much evidence for that as there is for saying it's a Sunday. You don't immediately say, well, I'm having nothing to do with you. You are clearly an heretic. No, Paul says, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Today it's just another day. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Because if you honour the day, you honour it to the Lord, and if you don't honour it to the Lord also. Similarly, for eating, I have a friend in America who thinks that we should definitely not eat pork. We are having pork today, aren't we? Delicious. I do love pork steaks. And tomorrow I will probably have bacon for my breakfast. Because the scriptures tell us that there is nothing wrong with eating anything. Although there are still some real believers who think that not only is pork wrong, but they'll go back to the dietary laws in Leviticus and say, well, we shouldn't eat this, we shouldn't eat that, we shouldn't eat the other. And so if you ever invite them round to your house, you have to be very careful as to whether you offer them prawn crackers or not. Because they're prohibited. You don't divide from someone because of these kind of differences. Some people think it's okay to drink alcohol. Some people think it is absolutely verboten. You must not. And what they will say to you is, every time you read about wine in the New Testament, it doesn't mean wine as we understand it. What it means is grape juice. Well, it's fine if they want to take that view, but it's not their place to impose that silly understanding, it is silly, on me. How can I prove it's silly? New wine in old wineskins. If you put new wine into old wineskins, what happens? The old wineskins will burst because the wine is still fermenting. It is producing carbon dioxide. And so that will cause the old wineskin to burst. And the sort of wine Jesus drank is that kind of wine. So it is not wrong to drink alcohol. But it is wrong to drink alcohol to excess. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. So it's okay to have one glass of wine, it's okay to have one pint of beer, but if you have any more than that, you are likely to start getting drunk. Now, if you are someone who is in danger of, after you've had the first glass, you say, oh, that was really nice, I'll have another one, then perhaps it's safe for you to say, I'm not going to have any, because I know I am in danger of drinking too much. But you might be someone who says, I don't have that problem. I might have the odd glass or two now and again, but there's no way that I would ever get drunk. But you also have to consider, if I am seen consuming beer or wine by someone who has a problem with alcohol, they might see me drinking it, they might think, well, it's okay for him, so it's okay for me. They have one glass, which becomes two glasses, which becomes three glasses, and they end up getting drunk. If you love them, you don't want to put that kind of temptation in their way, so you might refrain. Not because it's wrong, but because you care about your brother or your sister in Christ. We care for them. We don't want to put a stumbling block in their way. And we could go on and talk about all sorts of things. There are endless disputes about baptism. What does baptism signify? Who should be baptized? How should they be baptized? There are churches in the world where unless you have been baptized by immersion, you cannot be a church member. I would direct you to Romans chapter 15 and verse 7, and please note carefully what it says. Therefore, welcome one another as they have been baptized by immersion. It doesn't say that, does it? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. It does not say, welcome one another as they wear clothing acceptable to me. Therefore, welcome one another as this woman doesn't wear trousers, because that's men's clothing and that's forbidden. Welcome one another as, insert your particular favourite foible here. It doesn't say any of those things. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Have you been welcomed by Christ? Has Christ received you? Do you know your sins forgiven? You meet someone else who Christ has received and welcomed. Someone whose sins have been forgiven. Christ has welcomed them. Are you greater than Christ? He has accepted them as they are. Are you better than he is? Do you know more than he does? Are you superior to him? Well, of course you're not. Height of arrogance, if you were to think so. And probably an indication that you're not really converted at all. You welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. The question you ask is not, do I like the look of them? Do they conform to all my ideas about how people should dress and such like? No, you say, have you been converted? Has Christ received you? George Whitfield, when he went to Cardiff and met the Welsh evangelist Howell Harris, they had heard about each other, they had corresponded, and Whitfield was looking forward to meeting him. And Howell Harris was shocked when he put out his hand to shake Whitfield's. Whitfield refused to shake his hand until he had answered. Harris had answered a question. The question was this: do you know your sins are forgiven? And Harris was a bit shocked and said, well, yes, put it there then. That's what Whitfield wanted to know. When Whitfield went to Scotland and he met with some gospel people known as the Associate Presbytery, associated with the Ebenezer Brothers, with the Erskine brothers, Ebenezer was the leading one of them, they said, "You must preach only for us." Why? "Because we are the Lord's people." "Well, it seems to me," said Whitfield, "that if you are the Lord's people, it's not you that needs to hear gospel preaching, it's those outside, so I'll go and preach to them." They wanted him to sign the solemn league and covenant, to accede to the Westminster Confession, to denounce Anglicanism, and to become a Presbyterian, all before they'd have fellowship with him. And because he said no, they denounced him. They came round a bit later when they saw how much God was blessing his ministry. But the two different attitudes, Whitfield towards Harris, "Are your sins forgiven?" The Associate Presbytery, "Are you a Presbyterian?" One is right, the other is wrong. We should be, as Paul says, welcoming anyone who Christ has received. But this does not play down the importance of truth. Truth is important. You do get today people who say, "I'm a Christian," and you ask them about knowing their sins forgiven. They say, "Well, I don't know anything about that." You ask them about the death of Christ. "Oh, well, yeah, well, he might have, he might not. It doesn't really matter." And you talk to them about various basic doctrines and they deny them all. Well, how can you say you're a Christian then? Truth is important. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." There are deceivers in the world who will seek to lead you astray. And so Paul tells Timothy, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Those who are into going to the gym. "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present time and also for the life to come." Verse 11, "Command and teach these things." Verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." People need to understand God's truth. So over to 2 Timothy. Chapter 3. "Understand this, that in the last days extend from the death of Christ up until his second coming." So what Paul is saying, "But understand this, that now and until the end, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." I think we all know people like that. "Avoid such people." And he goes on and explains why and gives examples. But then he says in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my persecutions and sufferings, what happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So what does Paul say on the basis of what he said there? I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Truth! God's truth! Understanding God's truth, filling our minds with God's truth. Because if we don't fill our minds with God's truth, our minds will be filled with rubbish. Those of you who work in computers will probably have heard the term GIGO, G-I-G-O. Garbage in, garbage out. If you fill your mind with rubbish, you will spout rubbish. If you fill your mind with godless thoughts, you will live a godless life. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 warned about false prophets. Having told us to enter by the narrow gate, he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They don't wear a liar's lapel badge saying, hi there, I'm a false prophet. They come along and say, no, no, I'm one of you. I agree with you all. You will recognize them by their fruits. And the sad thing is, false prophets have followers. False prophets have people who believe the nonsense they spout. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, and that's shocking. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There are people in this world who think they're safe, who think they're doing God's work, but on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to them, you're not one of mine, because they believed false prophets, false teachers. And so Jesus then gives this illustration. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it is to protect against such things that God wants us to join together in churches. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm talking about churches, which are composed of believers. John Calvin famously defined the church as a place where the gospel is preached, the sacraments are administered, and church discipline is exercised. All of which you can have without any believers at all. Which was a problem in the Reformation because they believed in state churches. And so everybody in a particular area was a member of the church. And so you can understand him defining the church in that way. But a biblical definition of the church is where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name. There he is in the midst. A church is composed of believers, what are called visible saints, those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the purposes is that they might help and encourage one another. Please turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. I think you will find on the website a more thorough exposition of these two verses in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, like those who wandered with Moses in the wilderness, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, so that none of you may be deceived and fall away. We read about the Holy Spirit in various places. Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit in John chapters 14 to 16. And there he is repeatedly referred to as the counselor, or the comforter, or the helper. It depends on which translation you use. They're all translating the Greek word paraclete. This word we find here in Hebrews 3:13, exhort, but exhort one another. The word is parakaleo. It comes from the same meaning as the word comforter, helper, advocate, as is used of the Holy Spirit. And what the writer is saying is that believers are to act in a similar way to the Holy Spirit in encouraging and exhorting fellow believers. There are some people who think that, yes, I'll go to church and I'll sit at the back and be anonymous. I'll just be like a mouse. Don't want to get involved. Don't want anybody to come and talk to me. I'm just going to sit there. Well, it's wrong, because what should happen is that they should get involved in with others to help them. Similarly, others should be helping them. Of course, they'll probably never go to a church like that again, because they'll feel they're being pounced upon. But that's what we are to do. We are to help one another. We are to encourage one another. Because if we don't do this, so easily we can fall into sin. There is some people who have the attitude, yes, I want to avoid sin, so I want to know where the dividing line is. If you've got children, perhaps think about yourself when you were younger, and your parents say, don't you dare put your foot over that line. What's the very first thing you do? What's the very first thing the child does? The child goes up to the line and puts its foot right on the line, waiting to see what their parents' response is. Did you really mean that? Nothing happens. So they move their foot half an inch. Nothing happens. They move their foot another half an inch and nothing happens. So they think, well, clearly the line isn't there. They put their foot over the line. Still nothing happens. Oh, well, obviously that's not the line. Where is the line? And it's because there are some people who say that's the line but never enforce it, that young people haven't a clue. Well, what are the limits? They just keep going and going and going as far as their sinful hearts will take them. What a surprise we've ended up with the sort of problems in society that we have. But that shouldn't be our attitude. The attitude of the believer is not, oh, there's the line, I'm going to get as close to it as I can. There was an old lady who advertised for a driver. She had this very nice car, and she had three responses. And she said to the first one, right, now, you see that cliff road? I want to see how close you can get to the edge. So the first man drove down the road at 60 miles an hour, and he was a foot away from the edge. They thought, beat that. So then the next man got in the car, and he drove down the road, and he was 6 inches from the edge, and he was doing 65 miles an hour. Oh, get any close to the edge and you'll be over. She said to the third man, okay, it's your turn. And he said, madam, if that's how you want your car driven, I'm not your man. He got the job. Wasn't interested about how close can I get to the edge. He was interested about driving properly. We shouldn't be interested in how far can I get up to sin without sinning. We should be saying, I want to be godly. If you're thinking, how far can I go and not sin, then you've probably already fallen into sin. And that's why we need those around us who love us and care for us to encourage us and to exhort us. There was a bishop, we'll call him Smith. That's because his name was, I believe, Bishop Smith, who was notorious. He would go to conferences and he'd come down to breakfast and he'd put down his bowl of porridge, he'd bow his head and he'd give thanks and he'd look up and whoever was sitting opposite him, he'd say, good morning, and what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning? Well, you have to understand that I went to bed late last night and I had insomnia and I couldn't get to sleep, and so I just had to rush down to breakfast. I'm not saying you must have a quiet time in the morning, because the Bible doesn't say that. It's good if you do. I would encourage it. But it's not compulsory. There was a conference where the bishop was present, and this young man had stayed up late debating some of the finer points of theology with his friends and flopped into bed about 3:30 in the morning. So not surprisingly, he overslept and he thought, oh dear, it's time for breakfast, rushed down to breakfast. And he had this dreadful thought, what if there's only one seat and it's opposite the bishop? He looked around. There were two seats opposite each other. No bishop. He sat down with a heavy heart, gave thanks over his cornflakes, and as he raised his head, through the door came the bishop. Oh no, he thought. What am I going to do? The bishop got his muesli, sat down, bowed his head and gave thanks and looked up. But before the bishop could say anything, the young man said, good morning, bishop. And what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning? The bishop was off. Oh, it's wonderful, he said. I was reading this passage in the scriptures and it said this, and it so warmed my heart. It was wonderful. So 10 out of 10 to that young man for quick thinking. Possibly 1 or 2 out of 10 for spirituality. I'm not saying that we should be doing that all the time. But it's good to talk to one another. The person sitting next to you, if they profess to be a Christian, do you know how they were converted? Why don't you ask them? Do you know anything about the problems that they have in life? Perhaps you should ask them. Is there anything that you would like me to pray about for you? Is there anything you'd like me to do for you? We help each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. We exhort each other. If we see that someone is possibly sliding into sin, we warn them, we exhort them, we tell them, because we love them. Because we receive them as Christ has received them. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Coal fires are rare these days. We used to have a solid fuel boiler. It was a pain to have to remember to put the coal in and to empty the ash. But one of the things you notice is that every now and again, one of the beams of coal would fall out and drop into the ash pan, and there it would glow for a little while. And then slowly it would go out. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 11 says that two lying together keep warm. If you're ever up a mountain and suddenly it gets cold and there's no way you can get down, there's more than one of you, you get close together in order to keep warm. Similarly, from a spiritual point of view, while it's not impossible to survive as an individual Christian, God has laid things out so that in churches, Christians together can be like many coals on a fire, keeping each other warm. Like people lying together, keeping each other warm. So together in churches, we can encourage one another and keep up our spiritual warmth and our health. Are you a real Christian? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven you your sins? Have you repented and believed in him? Then you should want to know other believers who have had the same experience. You would want to be helped by them, and you would want to help them. Build one another up. Christian unions are great, but they are not what God has planned. And that was, you all go to different churches. That's happened this morning, hasn't it? Not all of you are here. Some of you have gone elsewhere. Some of you are here with us. You come together because you're in the same institution and you're seeking to encourage one another in that institution. But don't only rely upon being together as a Christian union, because you need churches who will get to know you and who love you and will build you up, who will teach you the truth and who will seek to help you walk in the paths of righteousness. And I'm talking about joining a church, not merely there's a church you attend, a church you join, a church you get involved in. There are Sunday schools that need people to help them run. There is visitation that needs to be done, evangelistic visitation, visitation of those who are shut in, all sorts of things that need to be done. So don't just think, well, I'll attend that church. Join it. Now, you might find some churches say, yeah, but you don't dot these I's and cross these T's, and so therefore you can't be a member. Well, perhaps that's not a church you would want to join. But there might be occasions where there is no alternative. Well, you have to just suffer in silence. There are churches that I could not be a member of because of my views on baptism. Churches I could not be a member of because of my views on various things. But I would happily attend them if there were no other alternatives, because here are God's people, here are believers, here are people I can fellowship with, even though I might have disagreements. Because God wants us to grow together, to encourage one another, in order that we might all know God better, we might glorify his name, and we might spread the good news of the gospel far and wide throughout this country, throughout the world, that the world might be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let us seek to do these things for our benefit and for God's glory.